Please be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we brought to you ourselves that you made, only now marred with sin, marred with our rebellion against you as our Lord, our God, our Creator. But you're not only our Lord and our Creator, but also our Savior. And so in you we have found forgiveness of our sins and a new birth from above and a new life. For that we give you thanks. And now, Lord, speak to us out of your holy word, the word we need to hear today, that we might walk as what we are, the children of the living God. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. Well, we've left the book of Acts, and now we're going to spend a handful of weeks or so in the book of Ephesians before we get into the Advent season. And then after Christmas, I'm going to preach from my favorite book in the Bible, the Gospel of John, and we'll spend some time there. All of the letters in the New Testament that Paul wrote, except for Ephesians, were occasional letters, by which I mean they were occasioned by some specific need or needs in the church to which he wrote or the persons that he wrote, Timothy and Titus, but not the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians was not precipitated by any kind of particular problem other than the usual problem of being a persecuted sect in the Roman world. And so it was written also as a circular letter. It didn't just go to one congregation, but was circulated to many churches in and around that part of Asia Minor, which is Western Turkey today. And one of the results of that is that the content of the book of Ephesians presents more of a general, universal message that all believers need to hear, rather than the gospel applied to a church that has particular problems and particular difficulties that need to be addressed. And yet it's always been the case that believers, we look to our Lord for answers to the problems that we have. One theologian in the 20th century said that at any given time, there is some burning question, some question of ultimate concern that they look to God for an answer. And he said that ancient man was concerned about death, and the answer is resurrection. Medieval man, epitomized in the person of Martin Luther, the problem was guilt, and the answer is forgiveness of our sins. And then modern men and women, their concern is about meaning and purpose. What do our lives mean? Well, if we're wise, we don't imagine that we're competent to diagnose what we need from God. The wisest among us, and when we are at our best, we look to our God not just for an answer to a question that we have, but we look to God as the great physician who both diagnoses our maladies and then prescribes. And certainly, when we turn to Scripture, we do have the problem of death, and our God does have the answer, resurrection. We do have the problem of our guilt and a verdict of death against us. And our God does have the answer. It is forgiveness, to be cleansed of our sins and forgiven for all of our sins. But it is also true, I think all of us find in ourselves and in other people, that we are living in a time of a special kind of crisis of meaning. And we see this in the talk about identity. What is my identity? And I've mentioned before that when we turn to Scripture, we're never told to look inside of ourselves to find out who we are, what our identity is. Instead, we're told what our identity is by God. We are creatures made in the image of God, and we were made for Him, to know Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to find in Him our home, protection, and hope for the future, and meaning in life. And we have, as one passage puts it, we have, instead of running to Him and embracing Him as our God, our Creator and our Lord and our only hope, the Bible says we instead have gone our own way. And how has that worked out when we go our own way? Not well. Because we were made for the one who made us. But having gone our own way and living in a world and a culture that increasingly is saying that we don't have a God, we don't need a God, we have heard that, been there, done that. We find ourselves in a world that increasingly is not interested in anything. They're not interested in turning to Scripture. They're not interested in turning to the church. They're not interested in listening to what a Christian has to say as a Christian to them. And least of all, they're not interested in turning to a preacher. And to some extent, we've brought this on ourselves, I suppose, but what is the case is that the truth remains the truth, no matter how flawed the messengers of the truth have been and are. And we live in a world where people are asking the question, who am I? What is my identity? And in Scripture, we're told we're creatures who are made in the image of God. We are special creatures made to know and love God and serve Him in a special way beyond all the rest of the creation. It too belongs to Him and must serve Him. But we are to serve Him in a special way. That we're created in the image of God means that we are fit to reflect the glory of God, His worthiness for praise, in a special way. And part of that special way is this. We're the part of the creation that has indeed rebelled against God. And God displays who He is in two major ways. By creating all that is, He's the Creator. And by not letting us, His rebellious creatures, have the last word on what happens to us. We rejected Him as our Lord. We rejected His word, His commandments, the revelation of His purposes. But we're not going to have the last word. God has decided that He's going to see to it that He has a people for Himself. He's not just the Creator. He is the redemption of those that Jesus died to save. And He is, and in doing that, He is not going to forego the fulfillment of the purposes that He had for the whole creation. And at the very center of the creation of this world is what He had to do with us. And He's going to make us able, in a way that no other part of the creation can, to praise Him in a way that they can't. We can praise Him as the one who died on the cross for our sins and has drawn us into His church. The book of Ephesians has much to say to all of us who ask the question, why were we born? Why are we alive? Is there meaning and purpose, permanent meaning and purpose to our lives? Where are we headed? And so we read in this letter of Paul really to many churches in Ephesus and around Ephesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, he immediately wants to disabuse us of a thought and tell us a truth. He wants us to be disabused of any notion that Paul, with his free will, got up one morning and decided, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be his apostle. I recognize that he's the Messiah, and he is my God and my Lord. That's not what happened. And we've just read in the book of Acts the account of what did happen on the Damascus Road. And then we saw several times the Apostle Paul, whenever he had the opportunity to talk about what had happened to him, he spoke about what happened on the Damascus Road. So we learn how Paul understood what happened to him there. And what happened to him there is not centered on Paul's will, but on the will of God. God took action in the life of a person as he did in my life and as he did in your life, of a person who was not looking to do anything for God, was not looking to surrender their life to him. And he intervened in Paul's life and made him his own. And it's not like Paul's will was not involved. Oh, God got involved with his will and drew him to himself and made him his own. Made him an apostle. Made him one of the most well-known persons who's ever lived in the history of the world. How did it happen? Paul wants us to know. It happened by the will of God. God can do these things, and he does these things. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, how? By what power? By what action? By the will of God. To the saints, which all believers were called. And saints is from the word from which we get sanctification and holiness. And it means that every follower of Jesus Christ, everyone who has put their faith and trust in him, all of us have become saints. How? Is it because we are holy? If God were to inspect our minds and our hearts and our behavior, and he would find nothing there to displease them? No. We're saints by virtue of the fact that when we turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, we are sanctified by God. And that means we're set apart for holy use. Whenever we have that thought about ourselves, say, who am I? What is my identity? What is my purpose? What is my meaning? It would be good for that first thought that clarifies the answer to that question is this. I am one whom God, by his will, have been set apart for holy use. That's what makes us saints. And that's who Paul is writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This standard greeting that Paul gives, and it's a beautiful greeting. And it's a petition. It's like a prayer. It expresses what Paul, as a fellow believer, wants for these believers he's writing to. What does he want for them? He wants grace for them. Now, he's writing to believers. He's writing to saints. They are already, as we are, the beneficiaries of the grace of God. And yet he's saying, I want you to continue to be that. I want God's grace to be applied to you and poured out in your life going forward. I know that you've been saved by grace, but God is just getting started with you. And so he, with boldness and confidence, says, grace to you and peace. And when we think about this word peace, we should think about the word that Paul had in mind, which is the great Old Testament word and standard greeting among Jews throughout the world, shalom. And this word peace, as I've said before, means much more than absence of hostility. It means when the world, as God created it to be before the fall, everything in the world, for a person who has shalom, is as it should be. Things are as they should be, not distorted by sin, not succumbing to the wiles of the devil, not suffused with transgression of his law, but everything is as it should be. It is in harmony with each part playing its role that God assigned to it, with love and kindness and honor and beauty and, yes, purpose and meaning. And so this is Paul's prayer for the saints at Ephesus and for us. More grace, grace and shalom. This is what I want for you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I want us to notice something here. Oftentimes, rightly, a preacher or a professor or a teacher, not necessarily of Christianity, but they'll be accused of making things that are simple, complex. And we should never do that. If something is simple, let it be simple. Don't complicate it. Let it be simple. But so that's bad and that's wrong. And preachers do it and teachers do it, and it just shouldn't ever happen. But here's what's also true when we look to Scripture. Not everything is simple. Some things are complex. And if you have a complex problem and someone tries to give a pat answer, you're not happy that they made it simple because it's not helpful. I think of this when people start off sentences with the word just. You tell them that something's broken. Well, just so and so and so and so. Well, you've already tried all that. How do you get from here to there? Well, just go. It didn't work. The pat answers aren't working. Something's gone wrong with your health. Well, just do this. Of course, back problems are the everybody's got a back solution because we all got a back. Let me tell you something I know about backs, something I divined about backs. They must be complicated because none of us can make them stop hurting forever. They just come back. There's no pat answer. We turn to this passage and we can't even get beyond verse 3 without it saying truly strange and weird things. This is not simple. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm not lost. Who has blessed us in Christ. That's such a crucial phrase for Paul, in Christ. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I'm not in the heavenly places. How am I blessed in the heavenly places? I'm down here with y'all, with my back, with my child who's sick, with my job that has problems, working at a church that's not simple. I'm not in the heavenly places. What is he talking about? He's talking about something that all of us who know Jesus Christ, he's talking about something that has happened to us, whether we know it or not. And he actually treats us, Paul does, like we don't know it. And that's why we have to be told. So that when Paul writes this, and these letters were read out to the congregation, I don't believe Paul is expecting that when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places," that everybody's going, "Yep, that's exactly what happened. Uh-huh, that's it. We remember that. We remember when that happens. We can count those blessings." No, I don't. The Bible is called Revelation for a reason. It's the disclosure of things we couldn't know unless God revealed them, not the things we could know and do know by many other means. And this blessing that the Apostle Paul is talking about is something Paul brings up over and over again. And the place he brings it up most clearly, I'm not going to turn there, but I've mentioned it before, it's in Colossians chapter 3. And there the Apostle Paul says, "Don't think about things on earth." Now that's going to be hard, because I'm on earth. "Don't think about things on earth, but things in heaven, where your life has been hidden with Christ in God." You see, do you believe that about yourself? Do I believe that about myself? The only way I can believe that about myself is by faith in the Word of God. I cannot prove it to anybody. I can't demonstrate it. It's something that God tells us, and we either believe it or not. And even if I believe it, I still don't understand it. And if I'm rightly humble before God, I'm going to believe it before I understand it. And we believe things like this all the time. Children who show the wisdom of a child will believe what their parent tells them. And I think it's a younger and younger age at which that stops happening at all. But they will believe what their parent tells them that they don't understand, but daddy said so, mommy said so, and it's true, and I believe it. I'll understand it later maybe, but I believe it. And he says, look to the things. Your life has been hidden with Christ in God. And he talks about that, how we're protected because this has happened. God has taken our lives and our plight out of our hands and secured it away from this world where there's tears and there's death, there's sickness, and there's hate, and there's our sins. And he's somehow already taken us somewhere else. And then we're going to be revealed when Jesus comes back. And you say, wow, this is someone who's teaching in such a way that if people believe it, they'll be so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good. But in that same chapter of Colossians chapter 3, about halfway through the chapter, he switches and he says, because this is true, because you've actually been taken up into heaven with Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father, and all power and dominion has been given to him. Because that has happened to you and to me, therefore, then it tells them how we should live on this earth. That this has happened sheds light on the meaning and purpose of our lives in this world. Because it has actually occurred. That if we live as though it hasn't occurred, we're not going to live the way we should on this earth. Somehow we've been blessed with Christ. We're really in Christ. We're baptized into Christ Jesus and raised with Him where He sits at the right hand of the Father. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That this has occurred to those of us who are in Christ Jesus involved God choosing to do it to us. It didn't involve us choosing Him. We choose Him, but we didn't secure this by choosing Him. We didn't secure this by putting our faith in Him. We're incorporated into Christ through faith, and then Christ, God in Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, does things with us. It's His choice. Jesus said to His apostles, "You did not choose me. I chose you." That's very important for us to understand. Do you believe it? That the God who made this universe chose you for a special purpose. If we belong to Jesus Christ, this is true of us, whether we believe it or not. Oh, what a shame. How tragic if we don't believe it. Because it's so. It's part of the good news. Chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy, set apart for holy use, and blameless before Him. We've been chosen to be those ones whose lives, all that we think, all that we feel, all that we say, all that we do, all that we are, will reflect the holiness of our God. We've been chosen for that. It's a privilege. We've been chosen for it. I think one of the most sure signs of maturity in Jesus Christ is this. It's when we have a deep longing and ache in our heart to be examined by our Lord and for Him to find nothing in us to displease Him. I don't know how a lost person could ever have that thought, that yearning. I can imagine a lost person wanting to not go to hell. And that's a good thing, to not want to go to hell. I can imagine a lost person wanting help in this life because there's so much that we bear up under. And I can imagine a person seeking the Lord because they want help. And that's good. We should run to Him for help. He is our help. He will help us. He'll give us comfort. He'll give us strength. He'll give us a soft place to land. He'll give us hope. And I can imagine a lost person hearing these things talked about, having these feelings. But I can't imagine a lost person having a deep yearning that their lives give their Lord no displeasure. That comes from love of God, not only wanting what God can give us. It's not wrong to want what God can give. I've heard people say, we're not going to ask God for anything. Well, you should ask God for things. But this desire to be found by Him with nothing. He made us to be holy and blameless before Him. And because we've been saved by grace through faith, we are not put off by the learning that He expects us to be holy and blameless, because we know our being holy and blameless didn't make us His child, won't keep us His child. We can't be separated from Him once we're saved. But we want to be holy and blameless because that's what He wants for us. And we love Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. All this plural, the y'all factor is big in this passage. Adoption to Himself as the sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved One. So this purpose, why are we here? Who am I? What's my identity? Well, in Jesus Christ, it's caught up in a use that God is going to make of us. And that use He is going to make of us involves us pursuing holiness, has nothing to do with trying to be saved, nothing to do with staying saved. It's all about being useful to God in some way. And one of the uses He's already told us, so that God will use us to be for the praise of His glorious grace. We will actually be occasions for God's glory to shine forth in the world. It's a privilege. We were made for it. It's a miracle. He wants to make us, He wants to work in our lives in such a way that God, that other people whom God will work on through the Holy Spirit, they will see us, they will know us, and they will think God has done a work. God is real. God has worked in this person's life. And they will praise God for it. They will thank God for us because we display that God has worked in our lives. We can't make this happen, brothers and sisters. But this kind of thing can happen. God can make it happen. He predestines His followers that this will happen. It says it right here. Predestined before the foundation of the world to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, in Christ. His righteousness covering us. We've become His body. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. That's not the only thing that comes through His grace, but it's a crucial thing. And people who don't think of their sins as being very great, they are limited in how much they can ever love the Lord. Jesus said to the one who was the prostitute and who was wiping his feet with her tears and who saved up and used this ointment to anoint his feet, and he was criticized for allowing this notoriously sinful woman to touch him, and he said, "This will be spoken of her in the ages to come." And he was right, wasn't he? Because I'm speaking of her right now. And he said of her, "The one who is forgiven much loves much." So if you're one of those people who didn't really have to be forgiven much, you know, nobody's perfect, you can't love Him much. To the extent that we are allowed by God to really see our sin, we'll love Him much. We'll love Him much. Oh, what a victory the devil wins when he tricks us into getting on his side and trying to minimize our sinfulness in our own eyes. He's preventing us from loving the one who died for those sins because we estimate them to be not so bad. No, we'll only love Him for the forgiveness if the forgiveness was great, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. Now, He hasn't revealed the mystery of His will yet. The word for mystery here, mysterion in Greek, means an open secret. It means something that once was kept hidden, but now is being revealed. And He's going to reveal it, not in the message for today, but later in the book. But it involves something that happens, that it is part of the privilege of being a child of God, that we come to know the mystery, once hidden, now made known, of God's will, God's purposes. The answer to the question, what is God doing in this world? And in understanding that and having that revealed, then we understand the purpose and meaning of our own lives as His children. The mystery of His will. This is going to be something we're told that the angels are jealous of. They can't know this mystery the way we can. They can know it from outside, but we're caught up in the mystery. We're right in the center of the mystery. The mystery, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. And this is a little clue to what the mystery is, but it's still not telling it straight out. For the fullness of the time, to unite all things in Him. And another way to translate that is to fill up completely. It's an architectural term. It means to construct something, really. It's thinking about it from the front end of the construction when it's in the architectural stage. It's really not talking about just filling everything in the world with some stuff. It's an architectural term. Architectural terms are throughout this book because Paul is going to play on the fact that the identity of the city of Ephesus and the identity of Ephesus in the rest of the world is all bound up with architecture. Because they had this temple of Diana and many other great structures. It competed with Rome. At one time it was far more magnificent than Rome. And so everyone in the vicinity of Ephesus is comparatively more aware of and more proud of and more impressed with great architecture than other people. And the Apostle Paul is using that fact to teach them about God's architecture. Our God is not just the creator of the world in the beginning. He's still an architect. And he's building something which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, like the drawings for the architecture being unveiled. Here's what I'm up to. Here's what I'm building. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan. That plan there is a technical term for an architectural plan. For the fullness of time to bring all these things together, things in heaven and on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He's picking people out like an architect would pick out the kind of stones to be used in the construction of a magnificent temple. Now, how do I know that? Is it just because I'm divine? No, it's because I read chapter 2 of Ephesians. I didn't stop at chapter 1. That's how I know. So that we who were first to hope in Christ, that's the apostles, might be to the praise of his glory. This is at the heart of what our purpose is, to be for the praise of his glory, where glory is his worthiness for praise. To God be the glory for the things he's done. What has he done? He has created and redeemed. And now he's picked out people who are going to be built into something that exists for the praise of his glory, so that when it is viewed, we are viewing what God has done, and we see that it is magnificent and glorious, and it leads us to praise God for doing it. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed like a seal or a brand being put on someone. See, when we come to Christ, lots of things happen to us, and we don't know they're happening, but they are happening. And we have the Bible for many things, but one of the things is to tell us what has happened to us since we have believed in Christ. We need to know these things because they're true. They really have happened to us, and we need to be told. Be like telling a child about an operation that they had when they were born because they had a birth defect. And that means that they have to have a certain diet and it's going to affect the rest of their lives. They don't remember it, but it really happened to them. And it's very consequential. And life and death are in the balance. And so how are they going to benefit from having the knowledge? They'll have to trust the word of someone who does know, who tells them, let me tell you what happened to you when you were born. Yeah, an operation was done on you, and you must avoid this kind of thing, and you must not take this medicine, and you must avoid this. But if you'll go in this path, things will be good for you. They can't prove it. They can't demonstrate it. The child must believe the word of the one who's trustworthy. Then they can get the benefits of the truth about themselves that had to be told them. People running around saying, my truth, my truth. Friends, the truth about us is the truth about us, whether we know it or don't know it. The truth about us is what God knows about us. Woe unto us if we think we can find that without him. We weren't meant to. We were meant to listen to His Word. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. There's a lot of evidences for the Holy Spirit. What's the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives? That you believe in Jesus Christ. Or not. That you trust His Word. Or not. Those are the things that the Holy Spirit does. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And so as we continue to move through the book of Ephesians, we're going to find out what God's up to. He's building something, and He's building it with you and with me. And it's a glorious thing to the praise of His glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for repentance from sins, the forgiveness of sins, and the promise of eternal life. But today, we thank You, O God, that You mean for us to know what You are up to right now on this earth, in our lives, at Smoke Rise Baptist Church. Thank You, O God, for not playing hide and seek with Your will, but for revealing to us what You're doing and what has happened to us and what is going to happen to us, so that we might know it, embrace it, submit to it with happiness, and live into the real meaning and purpose of our lives. Grant that this will be so as You teach us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.